listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos, Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents When is Enough Enough? The sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, June 26th, 2016.
By grace we are being saved. By grace we are being drawn into the circle. By grace we belong to one another. Let us pray. Loving God, be in my speaking, in our listening for your word, in our questioning, and in our praying, that we may be ever more open to your constant presence. Amen. One of the things I've realized in the past few months as I've been here among you is that I am just now learning some of the things I learned in seminary. Now, what I mean by that is that seeds were planted that are just now germinating. Every summer during the last 9 years when I was working as a youth minister and as a pastor for children, youth, and families, I led teens and their adult chaperones on service trips. Every year, I learned something. And each year, I strove to understand more deeply what it was we were doing. Each year, I came back to the question of generosity and giving, and what it means to have so much when so many people in so many places have so little. In today's lesson from 2 Corinthians, Paul is urging the folks in Corinth to excel in generosity. Now, we know that to excel in something, we have to practice it. People who excel at a sport practice it. People who excel at music practice it. So Paul is urging the people in Corinth to practice their generosity over and over again. And the context into which Paul is speaking is the Greco-Roman one in which generosity does not come without a price. The people in the Greco-Roman world, especially in the cities, lived in networks of patronage. There were no banks in the ancient world. Those who needed money or financial help, usually those who were consistently in a social and economically one-down position, were dependent upon systems of patronage. These relationships involved the transfer of goods, services, funds, or other material benefits in one direction, and honor, praise, loyalty, and influence in the other direction. In a society in which banks did not loan money, and in which there were not adequate social safety nets, personal patronage was a practical necessity. A patronage relationship could be established by a gift or some other favor by one side and acceptance of the gift by the other side. This placed the recipient in an inferior position, and it obligated him or her to respond with expressions of gratitude, praise, and honor. In theory, these relationships were voluntary, but in practice, social inferiors often had no choice but to engage in such relationships in order to be materially supported. In other words, if they didn't honor the rich, they went hungry. Accepting patronage could sentence one to inferior client status. And you might be trapped in that. And it had an inescapable train of obligations back to the one who had helped you financially. To refuse patronage could lead to material want and also to the burden of having created an enemy. It was a shameful thing. Patronage was about economic and social power, but it was fueled by honor and shame. It was against this social background that Paul founded his new community in Corinth. We know that there was tension between Paul and the community around several different things, and one of them was that he refused to accept their patronage and decided instead to work as a tent maker and earn his own way. The people at Corinth didn't like this. They would have liked for him to accept their patronage and be one down. He did not want to be in that one down position to his disciples and to people he saw as his spiritual children. This Paul's desire to be on an equal footing created relational problems and mistrust that continued in the community. On top of that, Paul asked the people of the Corinthian church to give to his favorite project, which is what he was talking about in this passage that we read today. He had a project of collecting for the widows and orphans in the church in Jerusalem. One of his reasons was, frankly, selfish. He wanted to prove to the people in Jerusalem that his ministry to the Gentiles was a worthy one. But he wanted the people in Corinth to donate to this project without any expectation of the usual honors and sense of obligation in return. Instead, Paul wanted to introduce a relationship of giving and receiving that would be reciprocal. In other words, gifts and support would flow in both directions, depending on who was in need at any given time. In verse 15, Paul is quoting almost verbatim from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture, Exodus 16:18. The one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little, which is at the heart of the teaching about scarcity, abundance, and trust of God's generosity in the story of the manna from heaven. Now, you will remember that the people, having been led out of captivity in Egypt, were traveling in the wilderness, trusting in God to lead them through Moses and Aaron and Miriam to the place of God's promise. But the people, being people, became worried and fretful about having enough to eat out there in the desert. They wondered if maybe they would have done better to stay in bondage in Egypt after all. At least they would have been sure of enough food for themselves and for their children. But God was faithful to the people and sent manna from heaven in the morning and quail in the evening that covered the land. The people were invited to take their fill and eat it. And on the Sabbath, or on the sixth day, before the Sabbath, to take twice as much, boil it, and have it for the Sabbath, so that even on the Sabbath they would be provided for. And the people, being people, did as they were instructed, but some thought, I'm just going to gather a little extra to make sure I'm safe, to make sure I really have enough, just in case tomorrow morning there is no manna. And when they did this, on a day that wasn't the Sabbath, the manna turned wormy and was unedible. God's message to the people was, I will not leave you. I will provide abundantly for all your needs. Trust me. By introducing this story and this message of radical trust in the abundance of God, Paul is overthrowing all the expectations of wealth, power, patronage, noblesse oblige, and obligation. Now, it's these questions of wealth, responsibility, gratitude, and guilt that have come up for me again and again as I traveled with the youth. We traveled to places like Tijuana, the San Carlos Apache Reservation, Biloxi, Mississippi, in the wake of the Katrina storm, and the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation. Last year, we stayed right here in Portland, Oregon. On that local trip, we focused on serving and learning about hunger and homelessness here in the metro area. We worked with several agencies, all of whom do excellent work, offering food, clothing, and community to people who are currently either hungry or without permanent shelter. We spent several days with the people at Clay Street Table at St. Stephen's Church, and one full day with them preparing for the food cupboard. Clay Street Table was started 30 years ago when women from St. Stephen's congregation were shocked by the number of hungry people on the street, and so they decided to take lunch out to them. It expanded when a 13-year-old from their congregation said, well, couldn't we invite people inside our church to eat? I mean, it feels funny for us to be in here and the hungry people to be outside. And so he made a proposal to the vestry, and they said, well, okay, during Lent, we can have a breakfast every Saturday morning. That was 15 years or so ago, and they have never stopped. Every Saturday morning, people are welcomed in. And then they added Tuesday lunches and evening hospitality hours. And then they needed to bring some organizations in from outside to help them, because it's a really small congregation, even smaller than we are. Now they offer meals 6 days a week, and they offer a monthly food pantry that feeds about 250 people. And about half of the people who come to shop at the pantry are also volunteers. This is very essential to how they work. Setting up for the pantry was fascinating, with longtime volunteers who had a stake in how their corner was set up and run. Tensions got a little high a few times. There was a woman who takes charge of the back room where food that requires no cooking facilities is sorted into bags for folks who live outside. The coordinator, also someone who lives outside, has taken ownership of that project. That room is hers, and she's really good at it. And I was to learn later in the afternoon, incredibly kind and no nonsense with the guests who came in to pick up food. She didn't take any nonsense from them. She didn't need to. She cared about them, and they knew it. At Clay Street Table, however, they don't call their guests guests. The director and all the other regulars use the word friend. Now, that felt a little bit awkward to me at first because it seemed presumptuous. I mean, how did I know that these people wanted me for a friend? It maybe seemed a little even condescending. But in a sense, it is quite right. No one is a guest in a space where they feel at home. Wanted, where the fact that they live in Section 8 housing or sheltered living or outside does not obscure the fact that they also have skills and gifts to share with the whole community. So I was learning to see people who live outside not as homeless people, which is an identity, like I am a woman or a mother or a pastor, these are my identities, but instead as a current condition, which someone is experiencing for now. I thought it didn't make much difference at first, but I encourage you also to try it on for size. Think to yourself, John is a homeless person. Or, John is living outside right now. Or even John has lived outside for 20 years. They're not the same. It isn't his identity. It's something he's experiencing. I invite you to play with it and see if that shifts your thinking also. Next, I got taken to school over some other prejudices I had been living with. When it came time for the pantry to open, I was assigned to assist the regular host at the hospitality table in the sanctuary. The host is a lifelong member of St. Stephen's, and she fit my stereotype of Episcopalians to a T. Now, I should tell you that I was an Episcopalian for a while, so I can get away with saying this. And my mother was an Episcopalian until her death. She was slender, perfectly coiffed, elegant, wearing simple but very expensive clothes. The kind of expensive that you sort of have to know what you're looking at to realize how truly expensive it is. I'd wager those adorable flats in that little crossbody bag. Well, suffice to say, she is either the most skilled secondhand shopper on the planet, or she has some serious resources at her disposal. She was running a bit late and was initially upset that we had set up the table before she got a chance to come in and lay her special tablecloth. And I thought, okay, this is going to be really interesting. This, well, prissy lady. Proving yet again how wrong I can be. The pantry opens at 2, but shoppers are invited to come in starting at 1 to take a lottery number and to sit and wait in the sanctuary where there are refreshments for them. One of the youth group members asked, well, why does the church do that? Don't they want folks lining up? Are they ashamed of having poor folks outside their church? So we asked, and the staff, who didn't take offense at anything, said, no, we just don't want our friends to get here early to line up for a good place and then have to be out in the cold or the heat. So we invite them in. everyone is welcome to come in and rest. And in they came. And as they came, my elegant partner, Elaine, greeted slightly over half of them by name. As the room filled up with pantry goers, and without seeming to rush at all, she was everywhere at once, refilling the water jug, making sure we didn't run out of cups, wiping up a spill a child had made, making sure a man with a cold had tissues, showing a guest to the bathroom, joining people she knew well in the pews to catch up for a few minutes, asking after their children by name, and catching them up on her own children, because they are friends. And then a guest who looked like he might be suffering from heat stroke came in and slumped on the step to the chancel. Elaine did not hesitate to rouse him, to touch him. Although he had not bathed in a long time, it was very evident, although he was physically uncomfortable, although he looked very ill, she put a cool washcloth on his head, led him into the fellowship hall, where it was cooler, got another cloth for the back of his neck, and tried to keep him talking. A nurse who had arrived early came and assessed him. No, it was not heat stroke. This was the after effect of heroin. Elaine kept one hand on his shoulder, since he was having trouble staying in the chair, and with the other, she kept that cool cloth rinsed out in ice water and on the back of his neck. Now, I had read about heroin, but I had never knowingly seen an addict. I'd certainly never seen someone in the throes of their addiction. But evidently, Elaine had, and this did not faze her at all. After she made him as comfortable as possible and made sure that he was safe, she went back to the other friends in the sanctuary. I followed her there. The room was filled with quiet talk, every pew filled. Some were clearly people who lived outside with all of the challenges that that entails. Some were exceedingly well put together. They were young and middle-aged and elderly. They were Black, Latina, Native American, Asian, and white. Some were alone, some were with children, some were with elderly parents. The buzz of quiet conversation filled the air while people enjoyed their snacks. I wondered if the church was ever this full on Sunday morning. And then I realized maybe it didn't need to be, because so much communion was already happening the whole rest of the week. That evening, as the youth group and I debriefed, they said to me, "You should have seen your face. Mind blown." All my prejudices, right in front of me, not pretty. Truly, in that place, the walls between people, the wealthy and the poor, those with lovely homes and those with none, drug addicts and non-users, had been torn down by the gospel of grace. People gave generously, eagerly, because they belonged to each other. Everyone's gift was welcome, those who had much and those who had very little. Now, on this trip in Portland, there was another set of lessons that is a little bit harder to talk about. One evening, we took a tour of the Oregon Food Bank. I don't know how many of you have been to their new headquarters, but it's just beautiful. It's a lovely and impressive building, and it's full of commissioned art. It has an enormous warehouse with large walk-in refrigerators and freezers, and there is staff zipping all over the place in forklifts. There is a whole infrastructure set up to deliver food to other distribution points across the state. There are trucks to deliver the food, and some seriously, seriously impressive statistics about the millions of pounds of food that are distributed across the state each year. Oregon Food Bank recovers food from farmers, manufacturers, wholesalers, retailers, individuals like you and me, and government sources, and then it distributes it. And while I was thinking, oh, this is so beautiful, I also wondered, why does it leave me with such a sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach? Why on earth is there so much need for food assistance in Oregon? The Oregon Food Bank does an astounding job, but why should it have to? What does it mean to donate out of our plenty without asking why there is so much need? Related to this was an experience I had while sorting clothes for Northwest Children's Outreach. Like Oregon Food Bank, the Outreach is an admirable organization, filling a deep need in our community. I don't know if you all are familiar with them, but what they do is they accept donations of new or gently used children's clothing, books, and toys. They've got five locations in Vancouver and Portland, and they distribute them. And they distribute to other agencies, but they don't distribute big blocks of things. They put together packets. They get the names of individual children, they find out their size and what things they're interested in, and they create packets for the children. It's very beautiful. Whole families can go and volunteer. It's a wonderful thing to do. Because you know the name of the child, and in some cases you even have a picture of the child, you can pray for the child while you create the packet for them. It's wonderful. Except it's also complicated. We were sorting through things that folks had donated, setting aside clothes that weren't in good enough condition, sorting by type of clothes, size, gender. I got to one bag that had 35 pairs of shorts, all size 6. 35. Okay, I thought to myself, do not judge. Maybe this child has a health problem, or a twin, or a triplet. Or they were going on a really long trip and the parents just wanted to be prepared. But all morning, I kept noticing the same phenomenon. Some families buy a lot of clothes for their children. At some point in the morning, we were having trouble fitting the clothes into the overflowing bins where we had been sorting them because so much had been donated. Well, that's a lovely thing, so much generosity. And when I asked the volunteer in charge whether it was too much, she said, oh no, all of this will be gone by the end of the month. There's just so much need. Well, all of this generous donating got me to thinking about why some of us have so much in a place where there is so much need. Do some of us have just plain too much stuff? Now, as I was going on this little judgmental path, as you can tell, you have only known me a few months, but clearly clothes are not my thing. That's not what I stockpile. But books? Expensive kitchen gadgets? Oh yeah, I got way too many of those. And my kids? They don't have tons of clothes. But toys? Legos? Sports equipment? How many lacrosse sticks does one family need? Not as many as we have. I do not exempt myself from this. I started to wonder about our reasons for donating our used stuff to other people, or even our money to the food bank. I wonder if sometimes we donate so we won't feel guilty about how much we have, and to prove to ourselves that we are good people. Perhaps we should be giving not because we are so fabulous, but because God's abundance is so fabulous. And somehow, in this broken, disordered world, we have ended up with too much. Through a combination of hard work, luck, and an economic system rigged to allow some to get ahead while others scrape by or fall by the wayside altogether. By that combination, many of us have a lot at our disposal right now. But it isn't really ours, because taking the very long view, nothing is really ours, not even our bodies. No matter how hard we may try, and by what combination of hard work, luck, and good choices, someday these bodies will cease to be ours. Everything we have and everything we are is a gift of the Creator. I have seen already what a wonderfully generous congregation this is. You are dedicated to the UCC's five offerings, to Hoyt Street, to the Northwest Pilot Project, to supporting our children to go to camp, to the Rural Women's Peace Project in Kenya, to the Clackamas Service Center, and probably a dozen more that I don't even know yet. And of course, there was the inspirational donation of land for the building of Swan House. And you are a congregation of generous spirit, welcoming and inclusive, open to dialogue, working to become better at listening through disagreement, a congregation of generous habits and generous spirit, excelling in generosity by deep and frequent practice, just like Paul asked. But I wonder for myself if, like the people in the desert, I lack trust in the abundance of God as I accumulate the stuff of a middle-class American life. And I wonder if I place too much faith in my stuff, not just to keep me and my children free from want, not just because, like most humans, I'm prone to greed, but also to define myself to myself. Thomas Merton talks about this tendency at the beginning of his book, Seeds of Contemplation, this tendency to wrap ourselves, our inner selves, with something that we can see, experiences, ideas, and stuff. We do this to make ourselves perceptible to ourselves, to let ourselves know that we even exist. Living in a consumerist country with a capitalist economy that depends on all of us buying all the time, it is easy to believe that our consumption makes us who we are. It's easy, but it's false. And I am still left wondering about an economic system in which some of us have so much that we can donate out of our excess and never miss it. It feels good, it feels right, and sometimes it makes us feel a little less guilty for having so much. But what would it be like if we lived in a world where Northwest Children's Outreach, Clay Street Table, the Clackamas Service Center, the Oregon Food Bank, where none of that was even needed? Where there wasn't so much income disparity, where there was no such category as the working poor, because we set up a system in which working automatically meant having enough to feed and clothe oneself and one's family. What if? What if we set up a system in which the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little? Where would we begin, and how would we make it last? There are lots of examples over the centuries of Christians and other religious folk who've decided to separate themselves from the world in order to live in that kind of community where everything is shared. It starts in the Christian world as early as the monastic movement of the second and third centuries. There are lots of examples here in America, starting with the Shakers in New England, the Moravians in North Carolina, the Seventh-day Dunkers, they're a fascinating group, in Pennsylvania, and they all flourished before steep decline. There is still a small community of Shakers living at Sabbath Day Lake, Maine, and there are some non-communal congregations of Moravians. But in every case, this deep living in community and sharing did not last long. Now, there are some cases in the 20th century that Jim Ogden pointed out to me that I did not know much about. I studied the 19th century when I was in graduate school, so all kinds of fascinating utopian communities. But in the 20th century, there are still examples of folks living in community. Koinonia Farm in Georgia is still thriving, and it's out of this community that Habitat for Humanity was born. And there is a movement among emerging church and ex-evangelical folks called the New Monastic Movement. And there's a house in Philadelphia called The Simple Way, founded by Shane Claiborne. That's a prime example of that. But even in those cases, there are moments and breaking points where power becomes an issue. And how do you have a family? How does a couple introduce children into the community? Who gets to be in charge of the children? Who gets to protect the children? Those things become questions for each of these communities. Some of the early communities in the American communities in the 19th century tried to get around that by having celibate communities or complex marriage at Oneida, so that they could try to figure out how to deal with this question of when we have children, we want to provide for them. And if there's a competition, if there doesn't feel like there's enough, we want to provide for our own children before those other children. And this is the point where we begin to doubt the abundance, that the abundance is somehow going to fail us, and we have to protect ourselves, even if it's at the expense of someone else. These examples of community life, and I encourage you to go online and read about them, they're fascinating and they're challenging to us who don't feel called to live in that kind of community. They're beautiful and sometimes inspiring. But how can we use it to inform us as we seek to live faithful lives following Jesus? Serving and giving to others not as a way to assuage guilt, but to acknowledge that what I have is not just mine, that I don't deserve it, and that we belong to each other in love and devotion. I suggest we take these questions and yearnings with us when we shop, when we give, when we serve, when we pray, and when we vote, with gratitude and humility. Amen.
Listen.